Well, good morning. Am I on? I'm on. What's that? Someday. Well, you know, for those of you who are Facebook friends with me, you would have noticed that I posted four pictures of my boy Jesse pitching at his high school game, and I picked some of the pictures that show the facial expression that you normally don't see just from the sidelines. And I told him, yep, if you're going to be a Garcia sports person, better get used to those pictures being posted. So if you get a chance to go out there and see them, you'll see his determination on his face as he brings it on. But anyhow, once again, good morning. Hey, I've been encouraging all of us to read the Bible like a story. You know, to just look at it, and I know that there's verses and chapters in there, and I've asked you to just kind of blur that stuff out. Look at the story and read it like a story, because it's a story about people like you and me are going through things like you and I go through in normal life, okay? And along the way, they have an encounter with the living God, just like you do, okay? Of course, you're probably not writing it into a Bible, but you're having encounters with the living God just like these guys did. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Joshua, right? And the first six chapters of Joshua, we find that Moses dies in chapter 1 in Mount Nebo, and he turns over the Israelite leadership to Joshua, hence the book of Joshua. And Joshua prepares the people, and they cross the Jordan River in a most miraculous way. And we looked at that. And once he gets them on the other side, he starts to prepare them, because now that they're on the other side of the Jordan, the battles begin. So it wasn't like once they get across the river, they're safe. It's like once you go across the river, now the work begins. And so these guys get prepared, and in the middle of having to go up against this humongous fortress of a city called Jericho, Joshua is pondering what to do. He sends spies in there, and the spies come back and they go, yeah, we found nothing. There was one girl that helped us out, but I can't tell you how to get in. And so Joshua was pondering and wondering how he was going to do this. And since he's in charge of not only the people of Israel, but the army, he's out there contemplating, and in the middle of the night he encounters the commander of God's army, who later on he realizes is the Lord himself, and who we recognize as a pre-incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ showing up in the Old Testament. And this commander of the God's army leads him into battle with Jericho, tells him exactly what they do, and Jericho, even though it was a fortress of a city, falls without much of a fight. And I'll tell you what, the Israelites were just happy as can be. Not only did we cross into the Jordan to the promised land, but the commander of God's army is leading us. And when he leads us, no one can stop us. And they knew that everybody else around that was hearing about this, the scripture says that these people's hearts melted, their knees buckled. And that's before they even encountered the Israelites. They were beaten before the battle began. So then they go into Ai, and they do a spy at Ai, and the spies come back and they tell Joshua, hey, guess what? There ain't going to be nothing. As a matter of fact, we don't even need to take a lot of people with us. Just give us a handful of guys, we're going to whip these guys real good. And they go in there with a small contingency of people and get beat quickly. Actually, the scripture says only 30 of them got beat, and that was enough. They came running back like a bunch of cowards. Oh, no. Oh, no. They come back crying to Joshua. They beat us so bad. And, of course, they didn't tell Joshua it was only 30. They beat us really bad, you know, and now all the other nations around are going to hear that God is no longer with us. And when they know that God is no longer with us, they're going to come, and they're going to take us out, and we got nowhere to run. What are we going to do? And Joshua, being the leader that he is, throws a fit himself, throws himself onto the ground and starts throwing dirt on himself. Because he's so embarrassed, so humiliated. How can God let us be defeated like that? Who do you think you are, God, bringing us here to die? He rips his clothes. And in the middle of this tirade, God goes, oh, wait a minute there, young boy. Relax there. Let's look at this for a moment. First of all, I don't remember you asking me what to do about Ai. I didn't tell you to send spies in there, did I? And when the spies came back, I don't remember telling you what to do with the information. It was just you guys. You and the elders and the leaders all got together and decided what to do. I didn't see an ark leading the army. I didn't see any council. You guys went in there on your own. Now, that's not to say that you can't do things on your own. Because there are examples in Scripture where people make the decision and God backs them up. But in this particular case, God says, besides, it was your own fault. Because there's sin in your camp. All of a sudden, Joshua's like, what do you mean? Sin. Can't even get the dust off himself anymore. He's so covered with it. And God says, there's sin in your camp. Remember, when I told you that we're going to take these cities were devoted to destruction. And when I say they're devoted to destruction, I also told you that everything that I say is devoted for destruction, you can't have. You can't take the spoils of what's going on in here. And you know what God said is devoted to destruction? Everything. Everything was devoted to destruction. And God said, and I also told you that if you find any gold, silver, iron, or brass, those are holy to me. You put them in my storehouse. But everything else that's set for destruction, you cannot touch. And there's somebody among you who disobeyed. So I'm not with you. I can't be with you if you're going to break my laws. Now, I'm not going to preach on this, but I'll just throw this out here as a, oh, by the way, if somebody wants to preach it. There is an issue here where the sin of one person affects the entire congregation. So we ought to really consider our behavior as we go through life, knowing that even though it's just one individual, we really affect the entire congregation. Ding, period, moving on. That's not what I do. Okay? I'm not going to do that. Sorry. We'll let Savlana do that, or Lanny. Not me. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for the gift that you've given me. And the one you haven't. But God says, hey, listen, this is what I want you to do. You're going to find the guilty party. You're going to find him, and you're going to take him and all that he has. Now, I asked myself this question when I was reading Scripture, and this is why I encourage you, if you read it like a story, you get to this point, and it says, all that he has, and you say to yourself, what does all that he has mean? Joshua goes out and finds a guilty party, Achan. Finds out that Achan took things that were devoted for destruction and some of the metals, some of the gold, some of the silver, some of the brass, and he had hidden it in his tent underneath the ground. Now, another word, I'm not going to preach on it, but I'm just going to say, you can't take your sin and hide it and bury it and think nobody's going to find it later. Ta-da, someday. I don't know. Not me. Okay? But he found them. And even though he found them, and Achan fessed up to it, the Scripture says that when Joshua confronted him, he went, at first it was like, no. And he goes, oh, yes, I did. I took this and this and that. And that's where it's at. And Joshua sent soldiers, and they went and found all this stuff and came back. Now, even though he confessed to it, God says, I want you to take him and all he has, and this is the punishment that's going to come to them. I want you to burn them. Burn them to the dead. Achan was going to get burnt to death. What does all he has mean? Oh, all his possessions are going to be burnt as well. Possessions? All his stuff. iPad. Everything. Okay. Oh, and by the way, his livestock. His livestock, yeah. All his cows, goats, all that stuff, chickens, bring them too. They're going to get burnt. Okay. Well, and while we're at it, bring his family as well. They're all going to get burnt. They're all going to die. Now, it didn't matter that Achan faced up to what he had done. It would equate to something like this in today's language. When you catch somebody, they'll do this. Yeah, my bad. Yeah, you're right. Sorry. Yeah, I goofed up. Let's go on. Somehow, we're under the impression that when we say we're sorry, God must forgive us. Somehow we're under the impression that once we get caught in our sin, all we have to do is fess up. Now, I've heard this preached, and it goes like this. If you would simply confess your sin, God will forgive you. But brothers, I'm telling you, that's written to Christians after the fact, not to non-Christians before. Saying you're sorry will not get you saved or pardoned. And the reason for that, God's law says simply, the soul that sins must die. So they took Achan and all he has, and they burnt him. And when they were dead, they started throwing stones upon the heap to a point where there was a huge mountain of stones. And they called that place the Valley of Achor, which simply means the Valley of Trouble. He brought trouble to himself, and God brought trouble upon him. This is an example of the just punishment for sin. Total destruction of the one that offends and all that he has. Now, we may say to ourselves, how can we think a God like this is good? There are people that do bad stuff all the time and don't get punished like this. And you're absolutely right. And that's because we forget one little detail about our Lord Jesus Christ, or about our Lord God. That to him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day. What this means is this, that when you sin, if he pronounces judgment on you on the spot and puts you to death, it is just and he's right to do it. If he wants to wait 1,000 years, he can wait 1,000 years and then put you to death. There is no difference to him between the two points in time. Only to us, because we live in time and space where they're in here. But outside, for God, there is no such thing as I'll punish you later. It's at the moment that you commit the crime, you are destined for destruction. The only thing that keeps you going, that keeps you alive, is his grace to hold you. God doesn't have to wait until you come up with a good enough reason to forgive you. He doesn't have to wait for you to say you're sorry. And like I said, saying you're sorry won't save you. I know it's hard to hear, but that's true. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was reading through the scripture, I thought, wow, this is really, harsh. This is really graphic. This is very disheartening. In this place, the Valley of Achor, or the place of trouble, is not a place I want to be. And yet, in Scripture, we find this about the Valley of Achor. Isaiah 65:10 says, "The Valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down." Isn't that odd? That in the Valley of Achor, someday, herds would be able to lie down. This is an arid desert place with no life in it. Nothing but death, destruction, stones, garbage. And yet, the Lord will turn this valley into plush land, greens, vegetations, where the herds will be able to lie down in peace and feast off the land. That's what God's going to do with the Valley of Achor. And in Hosea 2:15 it says, "And there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope." Oh, I tell you, when I read that and I looked at that, I was so excited, because even though in the middle of death, even though in the middle of destruction, there is hope coming. There is some restoration coming. God has a plan that we shall not simply die, but that we would have a ray of hope, a door of hope, a way that we can enter into life. So in the Old Testament, we find these competing ideas: pardon and punishment. We've seen punishment, and then there's pardon. Let's take a look at that. Pardon or forgiveness comes from the Hebrew word nasa, whose root meaning carries a bunch of different definitions depending on the context. Look at it this way. In English, we have the word acro, and that's the root word. And that means the topmost, the ends. It can mean the extreme or the tip. And from that, we get words like acrobat and acronym and acrophobia. And so if you know what acro means, or the idea of what acro means, then it's a little easier to figure out what acrobat would mean, or acronym. Okay? So you'd be in the ballpark. You would say, acronym could be the tip, the top, or beginning and the end. And we know that acronym is just that. We just shorten the word so that we can understand it. Okay, normally taking the front and the back, squish it together. Maryland squishes into MD. Okay. Now, NASA in Hebrew carries this idea: to lift, to carry, to bear. And you see that in Genesis 7:17, where it says the waters lifted the Ark of Noah. So you get that idea. So NASA carries a wide range of meanings, but there's lifting. You can see it in Genesis 7:17 that this verb is actually lifting the Ark of Noah. Okay? Now, when NASA is connected to the context of sin itself, then we're talking about the lifting up of sin, the bearing of sin, and the pardoning of sin. And we see this idea expressed in Leviticus 16:22, where you have the scapegoat that is carried away. Or Isaiah 53:4, where you find that the servant takes on or carries our sin. John, although not an Old Testament verse, John 1:29 gives you the idea, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Same idea. When you talk about sin in the context of sin, NASA begins to take on these ideas. Okay? Now, so the idea of pardon in the Old Testament is not something that's really spelled out. You can't open to a particular verse and find out how to get pardon. It just doesn't work. All you hear is about all this punishment and God coming in here. And so you don't really get the idea of pardon or forgiveness in the Old Testament until you start to look at the Hebrew rituals. And you have to examine them carefully to begin to understand this idea of pardon. Okay? So in these Hebrew rituals, we are introduced... Thank you so much. God bless you. My buddy Russ takes care of me. So in this Hebrew rituals, we're introduced to another word, kippur, which rendered in English simply means atonement. And it comes from the noun form of kippur, which is where we get Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement. That's where it comes from. So atonement is actually an artificial English word that was put together an English translation loosely based on the definitions of kippur and what it meant and what it could take on. And so in order to translate it, they couldn't come with a one-to-one. So they actually took parts of parts of parts and put together and came up with an English translation called atonement. Okay? So atonement comes from at one meant. And it means the state of seeing God and man at one or reconciled in harmony with one another at that moment. Now, how does this define in the Old Testament? There are some definitions to make atonement that go to wipe clean, to purify, to cleanse, to conceal. And you know, those are all good examples, and I know that we've heard them. But every single one of those definitions carries sort of a negative connotation. It kind of makes you feel like something is being covered up. If God was simply in the business of taking sin and just wiping it away, then why go through all this hassle of making us be accountable for sin if he's just going to wipe it away anyhow? Or if he's just going to hide it? If God is simply in the business of saying, yes, I know you sin, but since I'm God and I love you so much, I'm just going to take your sin and I'm just going to cover it and put it over here and not notice that it's there. That would be nice, right? If God would just do that. You know, every time we sin, we just tell God, you know where it goes, God? In a little pile. Now, I'll be back later with some more. Because that's how we are. Right? So none of these definitions, none of these issues are dealing with atonement the way atonement is supposed to be. They don't deal with sin. Let's look at another meaning that better explains this. What if we look at atonement as a ransom delivered by a means of substitution? So atonement now becomes a ransom. What that means is, the kippur word means that the verb comes from kofar, which means ransom. So normally the person ransomed was cleared or rescued by providing a substitute for the payment. So in this particular case, the payment has to be made, but the person who committed the sin is not being punished because somebody else is paying the price for it. They're being ransomed and taken out of danger, but someone is still paying for it. Now, sin is being dealt with, and someone is paying the price. Someone innocent. Someone who didn't have to is paying the price for this. To ransom you. So atonement, to offer a substitute to pay for the forgiveness of the person free. Now, I think we know what atonement is. Someone still has to pay the price. There is no covering up. There is no pushing to the side. Your sin cannot be ignored. You're more than welcome to pay the penalty for sin yourself. Price is death. It's as simple as that. You're more than welcome to do it. But God knew the end of that. He won't have you around after that. Leviticus 16:22. Let's go back to that scapegoat story for a moment. There were two goats used. One was slain before the altar. The other was carried away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Now, this is actually not two separate. I've heard them separate and take the scapegoat as there's where we get saved. This is actually one offering with two illustrations of atonement. Okay? On the one hand, you have the goat that's slain. Let's talk about that goat for a moment. How many of us here believe that that goat sinned? Can't. A goat cannot sin. An animal cannot sin.
I had one on my car once.
You know, Tim, that one we're not going to put in this pile. That one you can take care of yourself. Yeah, you can deal with God. Now, since the goat is incapable of sinning, then it is not just to put the goat to death. Follow that? Since he cannot commit the sin and he is sinless, he should not be put to death. So what is the goat then? The goat becomes a representation of sin, though not sin. He is a representation. And when he becomes a representation of sin, then he is slain. Now, you know the custom. They would take the offerings and they would actually monitor them for at least 14 days. For 14 days, they would look at them to make sure that there was no blemish, there was nothing wrong with them, because the sacrificial animal had to be perfect. No blemishes, no shortcomings, no nothing. For 14 days, they would look, examine, watch him, and then if he still met all their criteria that he was clean, then they would offer him as a sacrifice. So this goat, when he was killed, illustrates to us the just punishment for sin, which is death. The other goat was carried off and taken far away, never to be seen again. And this illustrates to you what God does with your sin once he forgives you. He takes it outside, never to see it again, never remembers it, never even considers it all again. One sacrifice with two illustrations of atonement that we see here. The innocent goat that dies and what God does with your sin once he's forgiven you, once the price has been paid. That's good news for you. Because you may remember your sin, but God will not. And he won't hold it against you. And he won't put it in front of your face. You might. He won't. Now, atonement wasn't perfect, the Old Testament. You know, like I said, one time, Yom Kippur, for one day you were okay with God. Yeah, well, cool. As soon as that day ended, you uh-oh. Now, I am open and subject to retribution by the Lord. Because to him, one day is as a thousand. So if he says, I'm going to exercise my right to punish you today, you're done. You're done. And so that was kind of hanging over your head the whole time. And you know, and the sacrifice was ineffective. For one, if a goat can't die for you because the goat never sinned to start with. But look, even more, a goat is not human. Two different DNAs, okay? If there was going to be retribution, since because of one man who sinned, all have sinned, it required one man without sin to die that all may live. So animals were just simply an illustration of what was coming, but it couldn't do us any good. But God had a plan. He had a plan that one sacrifice would be offered for all times. And once again, I repeat it, because of one man sinning, all have died. It required one man to die that all may live. And that's where we're at. And that's what God's plan is. So God chose his son, Jesus Christ, to be the representation of sin, though he never sinned. Now, he was a perfect sacrifice. He was sinless. The scripture says he was sinless. And he had the right DNA. He was a human. Now, Jesus would be the one that would lift our sins, bear our sins, carry our sins, provide pardon for our sins. He will become the payment for ransom for the world to save them of their sin. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to die that you might live. So Jesus now became the object of God's wrath. Jesus was now the thing devoted to destruction. He was appointed to die as a representation of sin, again, though he had never sinned. Jesus' blood will be shed so that the price of sin will be paid for. Power in the blood to cleanse us. There will be power in the blood to wash away our sins. Why is there power in the blood? You know, for a long time I thought that, you know, when Jesus shed his blood, somehow that blood got something extra in it and went, oh, here I am, I'm alive. I'm just going to go out there and wash away sins. Look at me now. But it's just the opposite. Scripture says that the blood is the life of the flesh. And when you separate the blood from the flesh, you don't get life, you get death. The reason the blood is so important and why it's so powerful is because it demonstrates that something, someone died. That's why it's so powerful. Because it illustrates death, not life. It shows you that somebody died in your place. And the proof is, look at the blood that was shed. Now this person is dead. So on the cross at Calvary, Jesus was put to death. On this cross, the hope of salvation for all mankind was put on display. On this cross, all of our sins were nailed to it. Now, I forget how long ago, and that's because I'm getting old. Could have been last week or a couple of months or a year. I'm not sure. But Tim Frank and I went to see the movie The Hobbit. And there was a scene in the movie The Hobbit where the big Orkin leader is fighting the dwarf king. And in this battle, this big, monstrous Orkin leader, he slams the shield. He slams the sword off the dwarf king, and the dwarf king falls to the ground. And then, just when the Orkin leader is about ready to come in and finish him off, he reaches and he finds this piece of wood that still has the end of one of the branches to it, and he uses it as a handle. And he holds it up, and the Orkin creature slams him, and he puts up the wood and uses it as a shield. And he hits it again, and he puts it up, and still the shield holds. This piece of wood cannot be broken. And again he comes, and then the dwarf king reaches, grabs the sword, one swipe, and he cuts off the hand of the Orkin leader, rendering him ineffective immediately. The battle is over. As he grabs onto his hand that's just spewing with blood, he's losing any fight in him. Now, as I watch this, and I'll say this now, this is just what I thought, or what I thought God told me. It could have also been the popcorn at the movie theaters. I'll tell you. They could have very well. I don't know what it is. I bought the store-bought movie theater popcorn just like in the movies. No, it's not. I think they laced the ones at the movie theater. But that's okay. But I don't want anybody looking this up in Scripture. You know? I don't see where this is at. This is just what I think that God showed me, okay? So don't go looking it up. Don't go telling people I'm making stuff up about the Bible or anything like that. But this is what God showed me as I was watching this little scene, okay? Now, Scripture tells us that after Jesus Christ died, he descended into Hades. It says that he preached. And then later on in Scripture, we also find that all of a sudden he has the keys of death and Hades in his hand. And so traditional Christian ideas and thoughts talk about Jesus going down, confronting the serpent of old, and snatching these keys from him. So the Lord was showing me that this piece of log that the dwarf king was holding in his hand was the cross of Christ. And that Christ was able to use this cross as his shield when the enemy came at him and started trying to finish him off. And then when he hit them with his sword, it only took one swipe because this sword was so sharp, it would go through anything. And that sword was indeed the Word of God. And when he cut off his hand, he didn't take anything except the most powerful weapon that that creature had. And the most powerful weapon that that creature had was the keys of death and Hades in his hand. Because up until that time, he had the right to sentence you to death. And Jesus says, you will not. You will no longer have this power. I have this power now. I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hand. I say who dies. I say he lives. And you will have no power anymore. I have elected not to write another book of the Bible with that in it. So just enjoy that moment. But look, this cross shielded Jesus from temptations designed to have him lose his faith. They protected him from his reliance on the Father. They shielded him from his identity. They shielded him from discouragement. They shielded him from false accusations designed to make him guilty of sin. And he was able to use it as a shield against the attacks of the enemy as he came at him. That's what the cross did for Jesus. And he looked ahead and he knew, this cross will be my shield. And not only will it be my shield, but it will be the shield for all who believe later. But this cross also condemns the serpent of old, of his era in killing the Son of God. Look, Jesus is now in the grave, down in Hades, confronting the serpent of old. The serpent of old now thinks, I've got him. I finished him off in human life. Now he's really in my domain. I'm going to finish this guy off. And when he goes to try to finish him off, he can't touch him. And he can't touch him because he killed him unjustly. Christ never sinned, never should have died, never should have gone to the grave. And all of a sudden, the serpent of old is confronted with the reality, I blew it. I took a life that I had no right to. I broke God's law. The soul that sins shall die, and this guy didn't sin. And because he didn't sin, he was able to then able to go ahead and look over to God, who's the judge of all, and say, look, my life was taken unjustly. I had not sinned. I'm sinless. I don't belong here. And the Father said, you're right. Therefore, we can reverse the process. We can let you go. That's why Jesus was given the authority to lay down his life and pick it back up again. And now that he's innocent, he knows he doesn't belong there, and he can't be kept there, and he can take the keys of death from the old serpent, and he can rise again from the dead, so that if he lives, we all can live. Yeah. This cross demonstrates the power of the blood which stains it, the authority of the one whose blood was shed on that cross, the forgiveness of sins that are washed away by the blood, and the love of God for all mankind. But this cross also keeps us safe from judgment, death, eternal punishment, validates our justification before God, confirms our place before God, provides us with the confidence that God will no longer remember our sin. Jesus has become the door of hope. From the valley of Kor, where there was nothing but destruction, to the door of hope, where there is nothing but eternal life. That's what Jesus Christ did when he became a ransom for us, that we might be free and not have to pay the price of sin. And now, all that is left for you to gain eternal life is believe in what Jesus did. See, saying sorry isn't going to work because saying sorry doesn't deal with sin. But if you believe that he died for you, that you might not live, that puts you in a position where there is nothing you can do to gain this salvation. He did it on his own accord for you. The only thing that keeps you from life right now is your rejection of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. And he'll deal with that later. Because not only was he made Savior, but the Lord says that later on he will be judged. And he will judge. I don't judge. That's why I don't like preaching stuff that, yeah, I don't. But God's good. From the valley of Kor to hope, our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for us. Amen? Let's stand. And is there anything that we have? Actually, sit down for a moment. I'm sorry. Sit down for a moment. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to play that game with you. I know maybe when you were growing up, that's the games that I played. But you got stuff? I'm sorry. Peggy has some stuff here. As far as the mic, there it is. Thanks, guys.
Well, and it's good stuff because it literally mirrors the word that Pastor Lanny shared with us at communion, and it literally mirrors the word that Hilton just brought. Because in worship, the Lord gave me a picture of a road, and blocking the road was a gate with guards standing. It was like a border crossing. And it had one of those old gates that used to come down like that. You saw them throughout Europe in years gone by. And I was watching this, so I wasn't the person that was walking, but there was a person there, and they saw the guards, and they saw the gate. And they started fumbling, and you know when you're looking for something, they started fumbling in their pockets. And they realized that to cross that border, they didn't have a passport. Not only did they not have a passport, they didn't have a visa that said they could go. Not only did they not have a passport or a visa, they didn't even have any kind of a ticket to go. And as I waited, and I thought, well, Lord, what are they going to do? And I literally saw the Lord pass through the gate. You could see the gate go through him. And he extended his right hand to that person that was standing there. And he said to them, I am your passport. I am your visa. I am your ticket. With me, you can pass through.
Just put it down. Amen. Amen. All right. Then they got some goodies out there. Any other announcements that I'm missing? Let's go have some fun, guys. Stand and we'll dismiss you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you and we honor you for becoming our ransom. You paid the price that we should pay ourselves, and yet you did it willingly. You sacrificed yourself on the cross for us. And Father, at this moment, we believe that you are the Lord of all and that you did this for us. And we thank you and we honor your glorious name. Amen. If you, for the first time, have been saying to yourself, I kind of believe that, or I kind of want to believe that, I'm going to stay up here for a couple of minutes. You come see me and we'll talk and we'll see if we can walk you through this process of believing that Jesus Christ did indeed die for your sins. Amen. Then there's refreshments out there, and have a blessed Sunday.